This morning we're going to begin, it seems like a popular thing to do today and through this season, we're going to read some words from the prophet Isaiah, unless you're British, in which case we will read from the prophet Isaiah. But we will read the words of the prophet written about 750 years before Jesus. Today we're going to read from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 to 7. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation. It increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Let's pray. Lord God, as we consider this theme of peace this morning, it's my hope that you will give us a glimpse of the peace you envision through these words and initiated through the child who is born in fulfillment of this prophecy. Spark our imaginations for this peace that we may be agents of it in our time and our place. Amen. The prophecy we just read from Isaiah is the same one that was spoken to Mary in Luke chapter 1. The angel appears to Mary and tells her that her son, Jesus, will be called great and will be called the Son of the Most High, that the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. It's interesting that this prophecy it appears in Isaiah only a couple of chapters after the prophecy that is spoken to Joseph in his dream about this coming baby. The prophecy that is spoken to Joseph is from Isaiah chapter 7. It is about Emmanuel, God with us. In Isaiah 7, it speaks of a baby that is to come as a sign. It says, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. These are probably two of the most well-known Old Testament prophecies. They're read every year at Christmas. This prophecy about Emmanuel and this prophecy about the one who would come and take the throne of his father David and rule over that kingdom forever. We're going to take a look at some of that, but there are some things about these promises that I would like us to pay special attention to this morning to help us get ready for that. I'm going to read just a portion of Isaiah 9 again. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Notice one of the things that's at the heart of this kingdom initiated through Jesus. It says he will be called the Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. This is what Jesus was initiating. That's why when the angels showed up to the shepherds, they said, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. Sounds great. God with us, Emmanuel, initiating peace. It's amazing, but if we go back to Isaiah, we discover that what is being offered is not always what we imagine or long for. You see, in Isaiah, between Isaiah 7 and the promise of Emmanuel, God with us, and Isaiah 9 and the coming of the Prince of Peace, what comes between is not a pretty picture. It's important for us to see it. The prophets who spoke on behalf of God, they most often spoke to the kings of Israel. The kings were put in place in Israel despite the prophet Samuel protesting and God warning the people. Basically, the people came to Samuel and said, "We want a king just like all the other nations have." And Samuel said, "Nope, you don't want a king. You want God as your king." And they said, "Nope, we want a king like the other nations." And Samuel went to God and God said, "Look, we know what the problem's going to be. We know what's going to happen." He gave the warning. Basically, God told them that these kings would end up pursuing their own power and might, that they would take away their sons to fight their battles. And then they would take away land from the people so that they could grow food to feed these armies of men that they had taken from the families. And then they would have to take the daughters away so that they could prepare the food to feed the armies. And pretty soon this whole system was going to be set up to uphold this king and all of his people at the top. Inevitably, this entire system would be set up to support the king rather than the peace of the people. Despite these warnings, the people wanted a king, just like all the other nations had. The prophets spoke on behalf of God to the kings, calling them to be different kinds of kings. And yet, king after king prioritized wealth and power rather than justice and righteousness. King after king, even the ones considered good kings, upheld a system that innately opposed the peace of the people. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom. It means wholeness, completeness, rightness. And God had set things up so that they could be right. And the people said, "No, we want a king." And the king established a system that led to brokenness. Shalom means much more than lack of conflict. It describes a state in which things come together in the right way, in a way that reflects the heart of God. For example, shalom isn't when there's no conflict between kingdoms. It's when there's actual cooperation between them. Shalom isn't when I'm punished for my wrongdoing. It's when I actively restore rightness by making amends for what I have done. Shalom isn't when I'm no longer fighting someone else. It's when a relationship has been truly restored. That's the peace that's described in this passage. That's the peace that God wanted to bring. That's the peace that the kings repeatedly broke. But that peace does not come cheaply or easily. Between Emmanuel, God with us in chapter 7, and the Prince of Peace in chapter 9 of Isaiah, there's actually devastation and destruction. You see, as God watched these kings constantly breaking shalom among his people, there came a time when it could no longer be tolerated. And so between Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9, there's the prophecy of God removing his hand of protection, and the prophet describes the coming day when Assyria is going to sweep in and destroy Israel, which at this point in history is separate from the kingdom of Judah. So Isaiah is speaking to the king of Judah saying, "Watch, this is going to happen. Assyria is going to come and sweep down on Israel and destroy them." And then it describes what Isaiah calls the mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates. He's speaking of Babylon, who's going to swoop down and destroy the Assyrians. This is a prophecy of what will happen, and it's a warning to the king of Judah, who is hearing it. And what he's hearing is that those kingdoms that are marked by a quest for power and wealth, they are going to be eventually overcome by others who have more power and wealth. It's a prophecy that ultimately goes unheeded by Judah's kings and by hundreds of thousands of would-be godly kings and godly leaders for thousands of years, well into our own day. Look with me quickly in Isaiah chapter 8 to see what stands in contrast to the peace that would come with the Prince of Peace. This is what the warnings that they have. in Isaiah chapter 8. For example, verses 9 and 10 says, "Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Prepare for battle." Sorry, "Listen, all you distant lands. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered." It actually says it twice if you're not following along. I'm not just stuttering there. "Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us." Emmanuel shows up and says that, you know, you can do all you want with your armies and with your attempts at military might, and it's not going to lead to peace. Violence and conflict are not the way to shalom. But the passage continues. You get down to verse 12. It says, "Don't call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it." People worrying about what was going to happen or start to look for where people are colluding and conspiring together and start looking for where the power is so that they can try and get on the good side and through that bring peace. And Isaiah is saying, looking for secret plots or unearthing supposed underground allegiances, that's not the way to shalom. The idea here is that these people are looking for where they will be able to find strength and security. Who do they fear and who can they align themselves with for security? And that's the exact opposite of what the prophet is calling the king to do. The passage goes on. "The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. He will be a holy place." That's a set apart place for both houses of Israel. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured." They're looking to their rulers, their leaders, to be the ones who are set apart, the ones who will save them, the ones who are the key. And yet when God with us shows up, the thing that they are looking for actually is the thing that trips them up, causes them to stumble and be broken because they've been looking somewhere other than God. These people, I mean, this is the chosen people of God. Emmanuel, God with us, should be good news, but for them it's going to be bad news because they have turned away from him. They've turned away in fear of some and in support of others, but none of it focused on God. And so when God shows up, it leads them to stumble and fall. They end up being brought down by their trust in other means. See, God with us is not good news for those who stubbornly insist that peace is going to come through some other means. Any peace that they get through those other means is not a real peace. And when God with us shows up, it shatters that perceived peace that they had. They will fall and be broken, snared and captured. This is a prophecy from between 7 and 750 years ago, but it seems so poignant for today. Because many who claim the name of Jesus are pursuing their comfort and security in the exact same ways as those of Isaiah's day. I'm going to be really bold and really blunt right now. When I was growing up in the 80s, there was a couple of movements among North American evangelical churches that we still are in the shadow of today. One of them was the megachurch movement and the rise of the idea of Christian leadership. Billions of dollars were poured into Christian leadership books and conferences. They sought to borrow from business leaders and political leaders to shape church structures across North America primarily, but they impacted around the world. In its wake, huge churches began to spring up, most of them centered around a charismatic speaker and leader who lived out these leadership practices that they got from politics and they got from business. They were measured and deemed successful because their churches grew and they had a big breadth of influence. In the past few years, several of these leaders have been fired because of allegations against them. There's been many different scenarios, but the primary core reason that they have been fired, there's been a whole swath of them that have been fired, is that because their leadership was marked by abusiveness, intimidation, fear, gaslighting people who have been victims. For most of them, these behaviors allowed them to hide other behaviors, such as sexual misconduct or financial misconduct, and they've hidden them for years. But what's been shocking in many cases is that when these leaders have been exposed, for a lot of them, there's been no repentance. These pastors, invariably men, they've believed that their behavior was okay because of the results that it got. It gave them this sense of false peace because look how things are happening. They embraced the ways that Isaiah warned would not bring peace. But they embraced them because they brought apparent success, and they've been shocked to find that eventually they were brought down by the very thing that gained them that power and that false peace in the first place. Another major movement in the 80s was something called the Moral Majority and the rise of the Christian right. The Moral Majority was a conservative Christian group. It began in 1979, and it aligned itself with the Republican Party in the United States as a means of exercising political control. It worked hard against a perceived enemy on the other side of the political aisle. It helped to elect and re-elect Ronald Reagan. It actively worked to promote what it considered to be traditional Christian values. At the heart of what they practiced was a belief that by aligning themselves with a certain political ally, they would be able to get enough political sway that on the national and international scale, that they would have an increased Christian witness in the world. Although it formally dissolved in 1989, the ideas and the remnants of the Moral Majority have remained, and this Christian right has really flared up over the last half a decade. And it's not just in the United States. Although most within this conservative evangelical political movement don't see it, what's happening today is that it is fast losing any real political influence, and it's lost any genuine Christian witness, anything that looks like Jesus. Almost 40 years ago, there was a group that decided that they feared the political left. They chose to venerate the political right and align with them. They embraced the things that Isaiah said would not bring peace. Yet today they are finding that they are losing both political influence and Christian influence. They're being completely lost by the very thing that gained them power in the first place. For those who choose to pursue these ways and means, Emmanuel is not good news. As was true almost 3,000 years ago, those who insist on pursuing peace through these means will find that anything they gain is a false peace. When God with us actually shows up, it will shatter the illusion. They will fall and be broken, snared, and captured. But that's not the end of Isaiah's prophecy by any stretch. We haven't even got to the Prince of Peace yet. You see, after the destruction that's prophesied in Isaiah 8, things are described in desolate terms, and ultimately, in the midst of the gloom and darkness, we get to these words. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. This is where the hope comes in that we read at the beginning. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. It is into this when the other stuff has all fallen apart, that we have the chance to see the Prince of Peace coming. And notice what it looks like when the Prince of Peace shows up. First thing we see is that oppression is thrown off. We read that in verse 4. The yoke that burdens them has been shattered. The bar across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressors, it's gone, it's broken. Oppression is thrown off when the Prince of Peace shows up. The next verse talked about battle garments being used to fuel fire. Fire for cooking, fire for gathering, fire for food and sustainment. It says every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. This is parallel to Isaiah's other prophecy about swords being beaten into plowshares. And then you get to the verse that's read most often, that the Prince of Peace, this peace comes through the heart of a child, not the might of an army. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. It sounds remarkably like Psalm 8 when the psalmist wrote, "Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger." It sounds a lot like Jesus when he said, "Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This warning that's given by Isaiah to King Ahaz and has been given again and again as these words have been read throughout the centuries is really saying that we can't hope to achieve the peace, the shalom of God, by means that are contrary to the peace and shalom of God. Many have tried. Some have gotten an illusion of that peace for a time, but ultimately all have failed. In Jesus, we find God with us and the Prince of Peace united into one person. And he came not with power and might. He came in a manger to an outcast couple, to some humble shepherds, and those who sought him because of signs in the stars. He came to those who will see him and embrace him as the Prince of Peace. As we do, peace is offered. A true shalom, a true rightness, wholeness, a peace that throws off oppression, that builds fires for gathering around, for cooking and sharing meals together. It looks like the tender heart of a child, not like the power of an army or the rhetoric of a political leader or the manipulation of a Bay Street CEO. Jesus came as the Prince of Peace to our world. But he didn't just come offering peace to the world. He came offering peace to our souls. At the end of his ministry, after his resurrection, when they think that everything is falling apart, Jesus met with his disciples, shocking them by appearing into a locked room. He came and he offered them peace. He said, "Peace be with you." He spoke it into their souls and then sent them out as agents of peace and forgiveness. The Prince of Peace has come. As was said in our Advent devotional today, we aren't waiting for peace. We aren't hoping for peace. We're invited to receive it, to open ourselves up to the peace that Jesus brings growing up in us so that we can offer lives of peace to a world that is so often cloaked in darkness because it's tried every other way of getting it and it all fails. And so desperately needs this great light. God, thank you for your patience when I know I have tried to pursue your peace in so many other ways and places, in trusting in my wisdom and in my ability to achieve it or accomplish it, or in somebody else's charisma or somebody else's ability to get there, rather than trusting in the way of Jesus. God, forgive us, your church, for the ways we have been people who cause oppression rather than partnering with you to break the bonds of it. For ways that we have pushed people away from the fire rather than building it up as a place for many to gather around it. For ways that we have tried to make you and present you as a CEO or a military leader rather than a child who has come with a heart of love for all. God, help us to see this more clearly this Christmas, to embrace it more fully, and to share this peace with each other and with this world. In Jesus' name, amen.